Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Boy, if we hop along the way we've been hopping along, we'll get this puppy put to bed by Easter time. Now watch, today we go slow as molasses. All right, chapter 30 begins a new section of Jeremiah, a section that some scholars call the Book of Consolation. Given the generally dour and negative tone of much of the previous chapters, this chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33 are a delightful oasis in the midst of all of this gloom and doom, which was necessary to be preached, but is nevertheless not fun to read chapter upon chapter upon chapter. So let's jump right in. The Book of Consolation. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." So what God is going to say, he wants Jeremiah to write it down, put it in a book. Here's one of those places in the Bible where we are shown that the prophets in the Old Testament were commanded to write. Same thing, Moses was told to write down what he was given from the Lord. All right. "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." All right. Now, all Jeremiah has been talking about so far is, you have been wicked, and I'm going to send you into captivity in Babylon, and you will be there for 70 years. Now, for the sake of the penitent and the believing children of God under the Old Testament, he gives a promise of hope. And he says, I will bring again the captivity and cause them to return to their land. All right. Then in verse 4, "These are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child." Does a man go into labor? All right. "Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness." So he's describing the misery of people from two places. Number one, the bad times that they have brought upon themselves by their sinful rejection of God's word. And then the preaching of judgment by Jeremiah, God's true prophet. And both of these things are causing travail. They are causing paleness. They are causing faces to turn into paleness. And then he says in verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So the Babylonian captivity is the time of Jacob's trouble. But that's not the last word. Now, I told you before that when nations used to do this, they would conquer a people and then they'd take the not every single person, but the brightest and the best and the most skilled people. They would take them captive, put them in another country, and then take the people from that country and put them there. So, and that was the way that they subjugated particularly stubborn people who they had conquered. And so once you did that, once that happened to you, you lost your nationhood. You know, whatever happened to the 10 tribes of Israel? They disappeared. They were dispersed, right? The southern kingdom, however, comes back. He doesn't sell them into captivity forever. The captivity will be something that they are saved out of. And so after 70 years, the Jews came back to their holy land, rebuilt their temple, rebuilt their city. All right. And then he says, "For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him." In other words, I'm going to set you free from your slavery to the Babylonians. Right, that's what he's saying. "But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." So they will serve the Lord God and David their king. That's a reference to the Messiah. All right? You always have to remember that in the Old Testament, the messianic prophecies start out broad and they narrow down as time goes on. So the first messianic prophecy says that the Messiah will be the seed of a woman. All right, that's a broad definition. The woman could be any human being. All right. Then later on in Genesis, we learn that out of all the women in the world, the woman who begets the Messiah will be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right? Then, at the end of the book of Genesis, we learn that out of all the children of Israel, or the sons of Israel, the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. Particularly from the tribe of Judah. So we start off in the first chapter of Genesis with this broad, the seed of the woman. And by the time we get to the end of Genesis, it's down to one particular tribe. And this continues for quite some time until David becomes the king of Israel in about 1050 BC. And God makes a promise to David that one of his sons, his descendants, will be the Messiah, right, and sit upon the throne forever. Right? So that now it's even more particular. Not only is it a son of Abraham, not only is it of the tribe of Judah, but now it's a descendant of David. And so it goes until Jesus is born. All right? And Jesus, Mary and Joseph were both descendants of David. All right? And they were of the tribe of Judah. And so when it says here in verse 9, "They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them," that is a messianic prophecy. All right, now, "Therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord. Neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid." All right, so the Babylonian captivity, for all of its upheaval and all of the bad times that will ensue because of it, it will come to an end. And the Jews will come home and resume their life in their land. All right. "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, Yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. All right, so what he's saying here is, he's saying, okay, guys, where are the Ammonites now? Oh, yeah, those guys. Whatever happened to them? What about the Philistines? What about the Edomites? All right, what about the Assyrians? Where on earth are they? All those countries and nations are long gone. Nobody ever knows whatever happened to them. They've been dispersed amidst the peoples of the world. But not Israel. Not Israel. Until the time of the Messiah, God kept these people from intermingling with the rest of the world for the sake of His promise. So that when Mary and Joseph were together, husband and wife, and the Holy Ghost begat Jesus in her womb, this was a fulfillment of the destiny of the people of Israel. God chose the nation of Israel to bring the Messiah into the world for all people. And He did it in this long and tortuous way, so that we may understand that God's ways in the world are to be understood not by mere human reason, but by divine revelation. All right? If somebody said to you, you know, all right, we want your opinion. We're going to bring this Messiah into the world. Now, how should we go about it? And you'd sit there and go, what are we going to do? You would probably do it in a way that is far quicker and far less complicated. But God does things in such a way that it appears as if He's not doing anything. Right? This is the way God works. He works in such a way that those who have faith in Him are encouraged in their faith, while those who despise Him, they can't figure out what on earth He's doing. Right? Just think of Jesus, right? Jesus. He feeds the multitude in the wilderness. He does all these great miracles. And everybody who is the upright leaders of the country hate Him. They hate Him, they hate Him, they hate Him. They cannot even bear to live in the same world with Him. And they engineer His death. And then, not only that, but when Jesus dies on the cross, right? He doesn't just die and then go, boom, aha! He gets buried, and when He rises from the dead, He doesn't publicly show Himself to the whole world, but He shows Himself to chosen disciples, hand-picked eyewitnesses, that He appears to and shows them that He is alive. And then He ordains that the whole rest of the world shall come to faith and eternal life, not through seeing Him risen, but through the preaching that He is risen. And by that preaching, the Holy Ghost ignites faith in the heart of the hearers. And, you know, we are amazed at this. We say, gee, you know, it looks as if God wasn't doing anything. Yeah, God was doing something when Jesus turned water into wine. God was doing something when He fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. God was doing something when He raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, that's obvious. But then when the Christ, the Messiah, is arrested, beaten, crucified, killed, and buried, that looks to everyone like defeat. Right? That looks like God abandoned Jesus. Cursed, the Bible says in the Old Testament, cursed is he that is hanged on a tree. So Jesus became the cursed one. Everybody just turned away and go, oh. The disciples were like, oh. Right? How can this be? How can this be? He's transfigured. You'll hear about this today in the sermon. He's transfigured. And Peter starts to spout off. And God the Father shows up in a cloud and says, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. All right? Stop babbling, Peter, and listen to Jesus. Because every time Jesus would bring up, I have to go to Jerusalem, be rejected, suffer, and die, every time he brought that up, the disciples were like, here he goes again. Here he goes again. What does he mean by this stuff? And went in one ear and right out the other. Because God doesn't do stuff like that. God doesn't bring the Messiah into the world to kill him. Right? That was just not part of Jewish understanding. It's in the Old Testament, but it's funny how people only pay attention to the parts of the Bible that they like. All right. So anyway, let's go on. All right. So he says, I've made a full end of many nations, but not of you. For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, thy wound is grievous, you deserve to be punished. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines, your case is hopeless. All thy lovers, your false gods that you have worshipped, all thy lovers have forgotten thee, they seek thee not. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. You know, so all of the gods that you worshipped, all of the nations that you entered into treaties with when you shouldn't have, they've all forgotten you. They don't even want to know your name. Right, because of the punishment that you've received for your sins. Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable. For the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto thee. Therefore, all they that devour thee shall be devoured. Babylon will be conquered. All thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. They that spoil thee shall be a spoil. And all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. So, they spoil you. That is, they take away all your gold and silver and your possessions, and they subjugate you. Well, I'm going to do the same thing to them. They prey upon you, but I'm going to prey upon them. All right. For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they call thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion whom no man seeketh after. This is that person who was once the belle of the ball, and now nobody wants to know her name. Right? And so what's he saying? He's saying in this whole passage, your situation is completely shot, and there's nothing you can do about it. But there is something that I can do about it. Right? That's how we shift from the law to the gospel. Right? Your wound is incurable. You can't help yourself. The law tells you to give up every scheme of self-salvation and turn to the Lord and receive from Him what you can't do, but what He can and does. And so the hopeless cause of the Jews as conquered and captive, they can't do anything about that situation, but God can, and He promises that He will. All right. Thus saith the Lord, verse 18. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. And the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. So, in other words, it's all going to be rebuilt. And when it says, the city shall be builded upon her own heap, right? In ancient times, what they did was, let's say you built a city. You would always try to build a city, not in a depression in the earth, but in a rise, like on a hill, all right, so that you would have runoff. Right? So that was the idea. You wanted to build your city on some kind of a hill. But then what happens? Some marauding army comes in and they burn your city and they knock the walls down. Right? So now on the top of that hill over there, there is the smoking ruins of a former city. Then time goes by and some people go, it looks like a pretty good place for a city. And so what they do is, they don't build a city next door. They go and they build the new city right on top of the old one. And they use many of the building blocks and all the other stuff, and they build a new city right on top. And then that city gets knocked down. And then 100 years later, some new group comes in and says, wow, this would be a great place for a city. And look, blocks! There's blocks! Right? And they build a new city. And it's like a layer cake. Right? And so when you see archaeologists in the Holy Land, they go and they excavate these layers. And in the different layers, you got this layer is from 700 BC. The next layer is from 1200 BC. The next layer is from 1800 BC, etc., etc., all the way back to about 3000 BC. And they can find coins and pottery and all kinds of things, jewelry and writing, etc. And they can kind of reconstruct the history of that area. Find things out about the people who lived there. And that's what archaeology has a lot to do with. Digging down through those layers and uncovering what the different layers have to tell us about history. And so that's what it says when it says, the city shall be builded upon her own heaps. That's what that means. And the palaces that remain after the manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be a few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime in the good old days, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. Now, verse 21 is, let's just read it as it is, and then I want to make a little correction here. And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engages his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? All right, now that sounds like one of those kind of verses that you go, what on earth is that talking about? All right. You see where it says, and their nobles? The Hebrew text actually says, and their noble one. The noble one. Right? So, and their noble one shall be of themselves. In other words, he will be one of them. And their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. Okay, they are Jews. the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. So the noble one and the governor, the noble one and the governor is the Messiah. All right. So he's going to bring them back from the captivity. He's going to reestablish their national life so that he can bring the Messiah into the world for the salvation of the world. He says, and then I will cause him to draw near. That is the Messiah. I will cause the Messiah to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. Right? He will have access to me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? And the answer to that is the Messiah. The Christ, the Son of the living God, is the one who is worthy to stand before God, to approach God, and to be the Messiah of God for the salvation of the world. So verse 21 is a messianic verse. Right? A messianic verse. And verse 22, ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked, and the fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days he shall consider it. All right. You don't understand what I'm doing now, but later on, you'll know why all this had to happen this way. All right. In the latter day, you shall consider it, especially when the Messiah comes. And even in the Messiah, right? As you'll hear in the sermon this morning, Jesus is transfigured. And this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. All right. This Jesus is not just some guy. He's something utterly unique. Right? So they're all going down the mountain after the transfiguration is over. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody about what you just saw until after the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Right? And what does that imply? It implies that even many of the things that the disciples were being taught could not really be fully understood until after the resurrection of Jesus. You see, it all has to happen before you can really get it. So Jesus teaches the disciples over and over and over again. Right, he teaches them about what it means for him to be the Messiah. And they remain kind of opaque to it. They just don't get it. He's talking about that again. You know, I wonder what he means by all this stuff. Is he speaking figuratively? Right? And so they don't get it. They don't get it. They don't get it. But after the resurrection, they get it. They get it, and they get it big time. Why? Because the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus makes everything, all these little sticky fingers going in every direction, makes them all come together like this. And everybody goes, oh, you see? And so the whole rest of the ministry of the New Testament of the apostles is these guys who, when Jesus was on the earth, yeah, they had faith in him, but they didn't really understand fully what they were believing in. They were receiving information from him constantly, and they're like, what does this mean? Right? And then Jesus suffers, dies, and rises again from the dead and appears to them. Everything goes whoosh, like that. And they suddenly now I see. And all those passages in the Old Testament about the Messiah suffering and all that stuff, it all just goes right together. And so anyway, where are we? Okay, so in the latter days you shall consider it. Verse 1. At the same time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. So what he's talking about here is there will come a time after 70 years that the Jews will be permitted to return to their country. They will be allowed to rebuild Jerusalem. They will be allowed to rebuild the temple, and they will be allowed to govern themselves, relatively speaking. Right? All of this because of God's promise to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to David, that the Christ would come into the world through the tribe of Judah as a descendant of David, and he would be the Redeemer of the whole world. All right, now, let's press on. Verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. All right. God is constantly wooing the people. He's wooing them, yearning for them to understand. All right. He draws us to himself. And by the way, that's what God does in the sacraments. It's what he does in the preaching of the word. The Holy Ghost is present in these things. And he is reaching out to you, and he is wooing you, drawing you, pulling you in, and inviting you to understand things that your own human reason cannot understand. Right? And so God is drawing you and wooing you. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, that's tambourines, and thou shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. It's going to be party time in not too long. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. So there's going to be wine. All right. The planter shall plant and shall eat them as common things. It's going to be so plentiful that nobody's going to be surprised. Oh, yeah, that. Oh, wine? Yeah, we got plenty of that stuff. All right. For there shall be, and by the way, that should remind you a little bit, planting vines as a common thing is so plentiful that people don't think it's special anymore. Think of Jesus at the wedding at Cana, all right? This poor couple living in this little village, they want to have a party. They want to invite their friends and be a blessing to other people on their wedding day. But because of their financial situation, they can't afford enough wine. So after the first toast or two, the wine that they did have runs out. So Jesus' mother says, they don't have any wine. And he says, Mother, please. No, he doesn't say that. She says, do whatever he tells you. And he does this miracle of turning water into wine. The fun part of that miracle, though, that a lot of people don't really notice is that Jesus makes somewhere between 130 and 180 gallons of wine. I mean, he makes a lot of wine, right? These people were swimming in wine for some time. Now, not only did this wine, you know, why did Jesus make so much wine? Well, because it's a wedding, and because people should celebrate. And so he makes all of this wine, everybody celebrates, and then as a kind of a byproduct of it, this young couple can take the rest of the wine that didn't get around to being drunk, and they can sell it and make a little nest egg for themselves. You see? So Maybe, it could very well be that not all the wine that Jesus made was actually drunk at the moment. It could be that some of it found its way to France and became the basis of the finest French wine. No. All right. So, anyway, when we read here of this, the mountains of Samaria, and the planter shall plant and shall eat them as common things, it reminds me of the wedding at Cana. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. And this is the mission of the church, to be the watchman that stands up and says, let's get up and go to church. Zion is the church of God. Let us go to church. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel, the remnant. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind, the lame, the woman with child, and her that travailed with child together, the great company shall return thither. So they're coming home. They're going to come home. No matter how weak and beggarly they appear, they're coming home. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them, and I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So they will come with repentant hearts, thankful, repentant hearts, and I will be their father, and they will be my children. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him, as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. All right, so the Lord has redeemed and ransomed him. These are words that are very important for us to understand. To redeem something means to buy it back. Ransom is a cognate word. It's a word very similar to pay. You know what it means to pay a ransom. To get somebody out of trouble by paying a ransom for them. All right, this is essentially what God does for us in His Son. Right? Because of our sins, we are in servitude and under judgment, and we are excluded from the kingdom of God and from fellowship with God. But by the life, obedience, suffering, and death of Jesus, the Son of God, we are redeemed. We are bought back again. We are ransomed. We are rescued from the oppressor, which is sin, death, and the devil. So, redeemed and ransomed are Christian words that are meant to show that we have been transplanted out of the kingdom of death and placed in the kingdom of life. Right? We have been taken out from under judgment and wrath and placed under grace, right? Everything for us has been changed. And it hasn't been changed because I feel it. It's changed because Jesus did it 2,000 years ago, right? 2,000 years ago, my situation changed, right? And when I have faith in Christ, I have faith in what He has already done. Not something that He may do if I can whip myself up into a state of enthusiasm, but what He has done and what is mine, what the gospel promises, but it doesn't just promise, it delivers it to me so that believing, I have it. Right? The gospel says, I will forgive your sins. When you believe the gospel, you have the forgiveness that is promised. You see, because the gospel doesn't just promise you something, it delivers what it promises at the same time. So to receive the word is to receive the thing the word says. Your sins are forgiven. Boom. All right? And, you know, you can apply all the promises. He that believeth in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You hear that? You believe it? Boom. It's yours. You have it. All right? That's the way the Word of God works. All right. Now, verse 12. Ooh, we got 3 minutes left. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. So this is talking about the rich blessing of God's grace being poured out on people. You have, first of all, you have wheat. Secondly, you have wine. And thirdly, you have oil. All right? Wheat, wine, oil. And the young of the flock and of the herd. In other words, the bountiful spiritual benefit of Christ. All right? Jesus said things like, whoever comes to me will never hunger and will never thirst. All right? Jesus doesn't mean that you won't need to eat breakfast and lunch and supper. What he means is that his gift of life to you is what satisfies your soul. Right? To understand, to believe, and to receive this in faith is satisfying to the soul. Right? And their soul shall be like a watered garden, they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, the young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, I will comfort them and make them to rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Have you seen that passage quoted someplace else? Remember in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, after the wise men leave and go back to their own country, Herod realizes that he's been duped, and so he arranges to have all the infants in Bethlehem slaughtered. He wants to kill this king of the Jews. So Matthew tells us that he had all Mary, Joseph, and the baby went to Egypt. Right? God warned him in a dream. They got up and left for Egypt. But all the children in Bethlehem were slain by Herod's soldiers. And to show that this was prophesied in the Old Testament here, this passage is quoted in the Gospel of Matthew, showing that this murder of the innocents was prophesied by God in the Old Testament, and that these poor children were not just victims of oppression. They are holy martyrs who were ushered immediately into the presence of the Lord. Right? And so this is a prophecy of that. But we don't have time today to get into the details of it. So that's where we'll take up next week. We will take up with explaining a little bit more in detail about Rachel weeping for her children. All right? All right, let's say the Lord's Prayer.